doing a study in our local congregation a couple months ago on the book of Romans, and we've been doing studies years locally, and we normally don't tape our Bible studies. It's just something we do within our group. We did the whole book of Revelation, which was an amazing study. We did some other studies from some other books, and then all of a sudden, when we were up to Romans chapter 3, I think, we said, wow, this is too good. We got to start putting these on tape. People would really benefit on them. So we didn't get the first couple of chapters of Romans, so I'll go over that tonight, and I'll tape it here so that we can at least have a beginning to the Romans series. I think we're up to now Romans 9, I think, was the last one we did. I don't know if I put 9 online yet. I'm not sure if I did. Is it online?
I think it's online.
Okay. So it's going really good, though. It's a good series, and we were talking last week, and since it goes into what we've been talking about, the Apostle Paul. Really good study we did last week showing Paul's background, where he came from, what his religious line was, all the things about Paul. And like I said, you will not find in Scripture of Paul altering, changing, manipulating, or abrogating anything dealing with the Torah. You just don't find it in there, the opposite. You find Paul is upholding the Torah, he's using the Torah over and over and over again for examples. Just unbelievable how Paul does that. Matter of fact, in the book of Romans, which we're going to go over, and this one, which is a letter, you know, to the Roman congregation, he quotes the Torah around 80 times just in this one letter. So it really doesn't make sense if he's trying to say this Torah is nailed to the tree or whatever the people try to say, why he's quoting it over and over and over again. You know, it would make no sense, and he's not. He uses the Torah over and over and over to prove his point, as we'll see as we get into here. But like I said, last week we talked everything about Paul from top to bottom. I'm not going to get back into that because I think it proves it. We have the message online, was Paul a lawbreaker, which he was not. And that goes into it. But as we're starting to get into the epistles themselves, there are some questions that we need to ask in every one of Paul's epistles. There's 14 epistles in the New Testament that Paul writes. And why can they be twisted? We ended the last Bible study from the book of Peter, Kepha, where he was saying that our beloved brother Paul, who some of the lawless in that time were twisting his words to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So he was saying that Paul's letters were scripture. They weren't just books, but they were scripture. So we see that even in the first century this was happening, that Paul's letters were being twisted. Now, how can this happen? Number one, you have to realize, Paul's epistles, although inspired by Yahweh and part of Scripture, we know that, it says, Scripture itself says that. It's not like the Torah, you know? So here's somebody who's writing a letter under inspiration. Many of his letters are being written as he's in prison, but it's not like the Torah. It's not saying, thus says Yahweh, I, Yahweh Elohim. Can you imagine in the first person, Yahweh saying these things? And I was saying this to Mayan the other day. You know, I said, it's amazing, like here in Israel, you'll find the Bet David stone that they found that mentions the house of David. And everybody is doing backflips. You know, that, wow, it mentions David's name. Or look at this inscription, which is great. I love it too. But at the same rate, here it is, that we actually have the Torah. We have the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The full books. I mean, with Yahweh's word talking in the first person. Can you imagine if we didn't have any of that and they only found one page of Leviticus or one page of Exodus and we never had heard any of that before? What we would be doing? Wow, this is Yahweh talking in the first person. And here we have all of it, you know, that he gives to us. So it's very different because when Yahweh's talking in the first person, it's very easy to see why. He's giving a constitution to not a religion. He's given a constitution to the nation of Israel. And the constitution is the Torah. You know, how they're going to worship him, how they're going to relate with their fellow man. But with Paul, it's something totally different. Paul is writing letters. Some of the epistles that are written to Paul, let's say like Corinthians, there's a letter that was written to him that we don't know. We don't have that letter. So he's answering questions that we have to guess what even the questions are. Now, some of it we can figure out by his answer, but it's a very different situation. Now, I don't know at the time when he's writing this, does he realize that this is inspired scripture? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. You know, we do know it is. We do know it's here. We do know we have it. But you have to take this into account that he's writing a letter to somebody based on certain things. So like anything else, you could even take the Torah and you can twist it. People twist anything. But much more easier that you can twist a letter of something. You know, face it, probably it's happened to every one of us that something we've said was taken out of context. And then we said, no, I didn't mean it like that. No, that's not exactly the way I said it, right? It's happened to all of us. So this is what's happening, that when you're looking at all of Paul's epistles, every single one of these are letters to people that you have to figure out. Number one, who is he writing to? Who is he writing to? Because it's going to be important to figure out what he's trying to say. What is he writing? What is the topic? What are the problems? When did he write it? What year is he writing it? Where is he writing and why is he writing? So the who, what, when, where, and why. And without that, you really can't understand it. Because let's take, for instance, we got the book of Romans. We're going to go over today, Romans, the first chapter. Romans, he's writing to primarily a congregation that's Jewish and Israelite, mixed with some Gentiles, of people that are pretty decent. They're a pretty good congregation, as we'll see. He's even heard of them. He hasn't visited them yet, but he's heard of their faith. And yet they have somewhat of a problem with self-righteousness. And they don't really understand justification. That you can only be justified, made right with Yahweh, or acquitted before Yahweh by the blood of Yeshua. They know it, but they don't fully understand it. So the first five chapters of this, he is just going to bang this point over and over and over of justification. At every point, though, so nobody gets mixed up, he's also going to talk about sanctification. You know, the fact that we're saved by justification by the blood of Yeshua. Does it do away with the Torah? Yahweh forbid. It establishes the Torah. So as he's going over this, praise Yahweh, he inspired him, that nobody should be able to misinterpret what he's saying. They do misinterpret what he's saying. But he's never saying that justification ever takes away our responsibility of obedience. You know, the opposite. He's putting the two of them together. But in this situation now, then as he gets later on into the book, right, we crescendo at chapter 8. He writes three full chapters about the lost tribes of Israel, how they're going to come back into their own tree. So it's an amazing book. I mean, Romans is almost like a Bible within a Bible. And chapter 8, like I said, is like the chapter of a Bible within a Bible. Just amazing chapter. But this is why he's writing it. He's writing it for that reason. Now, you get to the book of Galatians, you got a whole different situation. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Judaizers. He's writing to people that are being Judaized by some of them might be priests or some of them that want to force circumcision on these people for salvation. It's a whole different situation. Absolutely. Totally different than the book to the Romans. You get to Colossians. What is he dealing with? He's dealing with Gnosticism. He's dealing with asceticism, worship of angels. So just like you, if you're writing to your mom or your dad, it's not going to be the same as if you're writing to one of the brethren who may be your best friend. You know, or won't be the same if you're writing to a brand new person who's asking questions about Yahweh. You know, it's not going to be just one rubber stamped letter that's going to go to everybody, because everybody are different people with different problems. So you got to understand this. Every single letter you go into with Paul, you have to ask the who, what, when, where, and why. And then the rest is easy from there, because then you understand why he's saying what he's saying. And even though we said, you know, he's a good little Jewish rabbi, right? And he does his kind of haranguing back and forth like was typical in the first century. At the same rate, when you put the who, what, when, where, and why in, his letters really are not that difficult to figure out. And like I said, they wind up being the most amazing, encouraging, uplifting, 14 epistles that Yahweh could ever give us, you know, in the New Covenant. I couldn't imagine, you know, well, I'd be happy if we only had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and maybe a few of the epistles of Jacob and Peter and John. But wow, what would we be missing if we didn't have those 14 epistles? The most important that I believe being the book of Hebrews, the changing of the priesthood. So who is he writing to? Like I said, in this case with the Romans, he's writing to Israelite captives. Some of them are Israelite captives and Jews. And he's writing to some Gentiles. But there's a mixture, as we'll see. We'll clearly see that as he's writing to them, you know he's not writing to a primarily Gentile congregation. Because he tells them, I'll go here, let's see, in chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them who know the Torah, that the Torah has authority over a person for as long as he shall live. So he's saying, I'm speaking to them that know the Torah. There wouldn't be Gentiles, or he wouldn't say something like this. Like I said, when we get into chapter 9, 10, 11, he gets all into Israel. Is Yahweh forsaken Israel? Of course he has not. This and that. So chapter 2, he goes into the same things, telling them, you who say you know the Torah, you know, do you honor Yahweh by breaking the Torah? So clearly these are people who knew the Torah and understood the Torah. Like I said, he quotes it 80 times. In the 16 chapter letter. So we don't have to really think too far when you read the letter to understand. These are primarily Israelite and Jewish converts, with probably some Gentiles mixed in. What is he writing? He's writing about how we receive salvation. Remember, as he's writing this, the when is about 58 AD. So this is a good 12 years before the sanctuary or the temple of Yahweh was destroyed. So logically, you're going to think to yourself, there are going to be people that are still being involved in the sacrificial system because it's still there, which isn't the worst thing in the world. We see that Paul even does a sacrifice, you know, when they tell him, when they comes to Jerusalem and they tell him some of the things that are being misquoted about him. But what's happening is some of them, it's not even the sacrifice part that's the worst. Some of them are not understanding that these were only shadows. You know, every year at Passover, you know, we reenact the Passover. It's a shadow, you know, it's a shadow. The reality is in Messiah. But when you start making the shadow greater than the reality, then you have a problem. And this is what's happening here with the Romans. There's a certain amount of self-righteousness, as we'll see as we get into chapter 2, that becomes clear. And they're not understanding fully about your sins only being acquitted by the blood of Messiah. That there's no other way. It's 100%. It's not a mixture of the two of them. That you're justified, acquitted before Yahweh, only by the shed blood of Messiah. So they know it, but they're not fully understanding it, and that's the reason he's writing. And then after he gets over that, then he hints in some other issues with the tribes and other issues that he's hitting in the letter. Where? Probably from Corinth on his third mission trip. Can't say for 100%, but probably that's where he's writing it from. If we go to Romans 16. He says, but I entrust to your care our sister Phoebe, being a servant of the congregation in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in our master as is worthy of the saints and may assist her in whatever things she may be need of, for she also became a helper of many and of myself. So Cenchrea is close to Rome, not that far away, and he's asking them to entrust her care to them. And then why? Why is he writing the letter? Well, if he's writing about justification, we can see that there's a small rift that's growing here between the Israelites and the Gentiles. And there's some self-righteousness that's there. There's questions to the nation, the unbelieving nation. So he's going to deal with all these things. There's a rift that seems to be growing between the Israelites and the Gentiles. So let's go to chapter 1. Let's start to see how he opens the book. He says, Paul, a slave of Yeshua Messiah, a called apostle, set apart to the good news of Elohim. That word slave is same as servant. So he's setting himself up, kingdom principle, right? He's saying he's a servant of Yeshua Messiah to the good news of Elohim. He's being set apart to that. Literally means bound to. That Aramaic word means to be bound to. So he's showing himself that he's a slave. He's bound to this. You know, a kingdom principle. He's portraying in the very first verse he starts a kingdom principle. That this is something that is his full mind, his full life, everything that he eats and sleeps. Paul, a slave of Yeshua Messiah, a called apostle, set apart to the good news of Elohim, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what are those scriptures? You know, it's from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So it's what many people call the Old Testament. There is no such thing. Paul would have never heard words like that. Because again, even the Brit Hadashah, what we call the New Testament, was not a book until the 2nd century. These were letters that circulated, and by early 2nd century they started to be manifest and bound into a book. But here he's clearly saying the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who came of the seed of David according to flesh. Came of the seed of David according to flesh. This goes back to the key of David. I think tomorrow, I don't know for sure, but I think I'm going to talk to you about the tabernacle of David. Because it's important. But 2 Samuel 7 in verse 11. Why is he talking about the seed of David? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 11. He says, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will cause you to rest from all your enemies. And Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. He's talking to King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, then I will raise up seed after you, who shall come out from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. If he takes iniquity upon himself, then I will chastise him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house shall be sure, and your kingdom before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So here we have it, the Davidic covenant. That there would be a seed to come out from the tribe of David that would be the Messiah. So that's why when Paul is writing here in Romans 1, he says, concerning his son who came of the seed of David according to flesh. That's the prophecy we just read. Who was made known as the Son of Elohim in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Yeshua Messiah, our Master. So again, we see the power of Elohim is according to the Spirit of holiness. By whom we received grace and apostleship to obedience of faith among the nations for his name's sake, the name of Yahweh. So he's giving like he does in some of his other letters in Galatians. We'll probably have at least one Bible study on Galatians, where Paul is getting attacked more, and we really see that he really puts it in the face of his detractors, that his authority is coming by no other than Yahweh and Yeshua. Here he's doing it in more of a subtle way, but still saying it. By whom we receive grace and apostleship to obedience of faith among the nations for his name's sake. Among whom are you also called out ones of Yeshua Messiah. To all those who are in Rome, beloved of Elohim, called out saints, grace and peace to you from Yahweh our Father and the Master Yeshua Messiah. So no doubt he's writing to the congregation in Rome. He says, first I thank my Elohim through Yeshua Messiah for you all, that your faith is spoken of in all the world. For Elohim is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the good news of his Son, how without ceasing I make mention of you always at my prayers, beseeching if by any means, now at length, I shall be blessed by the will of Elohim to come to you. So here it is. If you're just reading it, and you never read the letter before, if you don't know what is coming next, it actually seems like this is going to be a letter of encouragement, of just uplifting these people, because he's saying, wow, their faith is heard all over the place. Elohim is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit and the good news, how without ceasing I make mentions of you. So he's praying for them. First, I thank my Elohim through Yeshua Messiah for you all, that your faith is spoken of in all the world. So they seem to be a pretty strong congregation. They seem to be people that are pretty solid, walking in holiness and righteousness. But like I said, as the letter goes on, we're going to see they have a bigger problem. They have a problem of self-righteousness. They have a problem of not fully grasping justification by the blood of Messiah. And Paul is going to approach this in different ways. And then he says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you for the establishing of you. And do you ever think of that when you go out? You know, Yahweh says, remember, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And he says that when the name of Yahweh is on you, people will fear you. Why? Because there's a power that comes with that. And that when you go to places, you have the ability to impart spiritual blessings on people. So here it is, Paul is saying he wants to come to them, not just to meet them, not just to see them, but he wants to leave a spiritual blessing with them for the establishing of them. And this is to be confronted together among them through the faith in one another, both yours and mine. So again, he's equating their faith with him. They seem like a congregation that all over the world, the people are hearing of their faith. He says, but I do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, that often I was purposed to come to you and was kept back until the present that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other nations. So again, we know different things that happened that Paul couldn't come, but he's saying it wasn't because he didn't want to come. Yahweh kept him back, but now he's on his way. Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise, I am a debtor to preach to every man. And so I am eager to preach to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the good news of Messiah, for it is the power of Elohim to salvation to everyone believing, both to Jew first and to the Aramaean. So, who are the Arameans? Some, I think the King James might even put Gentile there, but literally the translation from the Aramaic is Aramaean. Abraham was an Aramaean. And Aramaean are the ones that come from top of Mesopotamia, you know. Abraham's family, Laban and Rebecca and all those people, they're all Arameans. He says, for in it the righteousness of Elohim is revealed from faith to faith, even as it has been written, but the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of Elohim from heaven is revealed against all iniquity and wickedness of men who unjustly suppress the truth. So now after he lifts them up, he gives a really good salutation. He tells them about the great faith they have, how it's equal with his. Now he's going to start talking about the evilness, the wickedness that they're dealing with. You know, And it really gets heavy. Because the thing known of Elohim is clearly known within them, for Yahweh revealed it to them. For from the foundations of the world, the invisible things of Elohim are clearly seen and understood in the things he created, even his eternal power and divinity, so that they may be without excuse. And I say, wow, if he's writing this 2,000 years ago, what on earth would he be thinking if he was here today? Because at least in ancient times, people may have believed in a false deity. You know, like Mayam was telling us, when you really understand how important water is, and it's not just that it's for enjoyment or for swimming, it's for life.